Okay, good morning everyone. We had a fantastic day yesterday with a membership class, and I'm just so thankful for what the Lord is doing here in His kindness, how He's saving people, how He's leading people who have been looking for a church and haven't been able to find a church, leading them to us. I just want you to know, really I'm thankful to the Lord for all of you, and just so privileged, so blessed to be one of the pastors here, to be a part of the advance of the gospel here in Pretoria West. So it's always my joy to worship with you, to fellowship with you, and now my privilege to open God's word for you. We are in the Gospel of Mark. We're working our way through this gospel, section by section, portion by portion, and we're in Mark chapter 6 currently. Last week we looked at an overview of the first five chapters of this book, and specifically these key themes and questions that the book raises. Who is Jesus? And how will you respond to Jesus? Who is Jesus? And how will you personally, you specifically, how will you respond to Jesus? And we saw that there were a wide variety of responses to Jesus, from people being willing to leave their entire former life and to follow Him. From that to people attributing His miracles to the devil, and people beginning to plot together how they could kill Him. We see that all the way in chapter 3, verse 6. Already the religious leaders are plotting to kill Him. And then we saw in the first six verses of chapter 6 that when Jesus returned to His hometown of Nazareth and preached there, most people rejected Him. The text says that rather than responding to Him with faith, they took offense at Him. So much so that it says that Jesus marveled. He marveled at their unbelief. And a general pattern we've been seeing with Jesus, right, is that He doesn't stay in one place for very long. He's committed to preaching the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel, right, that the kingdom is here, repent and believe the good news. Jesus, the King, is here, so repent and believe in Him. And He doesn't stay in one place for very long. He moves on from place to place so that He can continue spreading this message. You see that back in Mark 1:38, even as popularity was really growing at that time and there was so much demand for Him in a particular place. No, I must go on. I must keep preaching. And that's a big part of why He appointed 12 apostles and started training them back in chapter 3. These men were supposed to help get the message of the gospel out wider and faster, right? Instead of Jesus just being the only one preaching the message, He trained these men to take the message out as well. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. They were to preach that message, and they were to do the miracles He had been doing as a way of authenticating that their message was from God. These were God-appointed representatives of Jesus. And we see both these dynamics here in chapter 6, in verse 6b and verse 7. See, after His time in Nazareth, we see that Jesus went about among the villages teaching. He continued. He'd been rejected in Nazareth. Very disappointing time in Nazareth. But He presses on, village to village, teaching. And then in verse 7, and He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So it seems that he appoints the apostles earlier on, continues training them, and at least here in the book of Mark, this is the first time it's very clear that he is now sending them out. You know the message, you know what to preach, you're ready. Go and preach. He may have been rejected in Nazareth, but he continues to press on. And him and these apostles taking the message far and wide. But now in verse 8, we come to some confusing instructions Jesus gives the apostles as he sends them out to preach. Look with me at verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Now, an important aspect of Bible interpretation is to remember that the Bible was written a long time ago. And when it describes things that happened, it's talking about specific people at a specific time. So we first have to properly understand what the Bible is saying about those people back then before we can properly understand what the application is for us now. So in this case, we should not jump to thinking that all evangelists, all preachers, all missionaries for all time must always only travel with a walking stick, with no bread, no bag, and no money in their belts. And sandals are the only approved footwear. There's particular circumstances going on here, right? Particular reasons for why Jesus gives these instructions to these men at this time. That said, though, it's not 100% clear what exactly those reasons were. There's different biblical scholars differ in their thoughts on it, and nobody's 100% clear on it. But it does seem that some of what's going on here is urgency. Urgency, right? The opposition against Jesus from religious leaders is growing, and it's going to keep growing, and it's going to grow faster and faster as Jesus becomes more and more popular and as the message of Jesus spreads further and further afield. So as Jesus sends out these apostles, which is a good thing, they're helping spread the message quickly, they're helping spread it further, but that also means that it's going to trigger more and more opposition from the religious leaders who are going to want to shut this all down. So what that means is they must act quickly. There's urgency. These men can't be taking extra time lugging unnecessary additional supplies along with them as they go. And then when they get to a place to preach, they need to get on with the work of preaching. They shouldn't be taking their sweet time weighing up options around the village, thinking, well, I've been staying at this house for a few days, but I want to check out that place over there because I hear they've got a bigger room and more comfortable bed. And this place, I hear, she's the best cook in town. No. Arrive, preach, stay focused on preaching, find a place to stay, and just get on with it day after day after day. Preach, preach, preach. This is probably not just a matter of saving time and keeping focused either. It also communicates something. The simplicity of what they take along shows something. It communicates urgency. It communicates the importance of the message they're bringing. It shows that these men are willing to make sacrifices for this message. It helps communicate their dependence on God to provide for them as his official heralds and representatives on a mission from him. Look now at verse 11. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. What's going on here? This sounds, again, pretty confusing, pretty strange. Shake the dust off your feet. Well, it was a custom for traveling Jews to shake dust off their feet when they came back to the Holy Land. And the thinking behind this was that I've been in pagan territory, now I'm coming into God's land. So think of this, right? Think of this. Think of how vivid this must have been. They're in the land of Israel. They're going from village to village preaching. And essentially, if they are not received well in one village, they basically, as they leave, they let those people know. You may think of yourself as part of the people of God, but I'm showing you that this is pagan territory. This is godless territory. This is a village that is in rebellion to God. You are not God's people. You must repent. You are in danger of his judgment. Hugely offensive to any Jew. Hugely offensive. But it serves to sound the alarm. It serves to show how serious this is. Accepting Jesus, receiving Jesus, is not an optional extra. It is not an optional extra. To reject Jesus is to reject God himself. Friends, we see here again, right? This major theme again. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus and how will you respond to him? Do you see him for who he is and embrace him by faith? Do you repent and turn away from your sin and all other allegiances? Do you turn to Jesus with full devotion, complete allegiance as your Savior, your Master, your King, your God? If you do not, you are not in neutral territory. You are not in neutral territory. If the apostles were to sit with you in your living room and talk with you about Christ, and you remained undecided, unpersuaded, they would shake the dust off their feet, declaring that you are a pagan in opposition to God, in danger of his coming judgment. It's weighty, isn't it? It's weighty. There is nothing more important than these questions. Who is Jesus? And how will you respond to him? Now, as this chapter continues, we get to another story here that may seem a bit disconnected, but it's not. I'll explain as we move along. So look with me at verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. So basically, with Jesus' continued preaching and miracle working as he moves from village to village, with the 12 apostles spreading out two by two, them preaching, them doing miracles in Jesus' name, everyone is beginning to hear about Jesus. The buzz about Jesus is growing and growing. And King Herod hears about it. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is like a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Again, the big question we see here is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And what are we going to do with him? Now, all these answers we get here in this passage are off base. They're off base. It's not John the Baptist raised to life. He's not Elijah. He is a prophet, but he's so much more than just a prophet. They're off base. They don't understand yet who he is. But now Mark takes a rabbit trail, or what seems to be a rabbit trail, seems to be off topic. Mark takes a rabbit trail and starts to explain to us some of the details of what happened to John the Baptist. Herod said that he'd beheaded him, and Mark now gives us the backstory. So from verse 17, "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you.' And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I'll give you, up to half of my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb." Gory, eh? One biblical scholar said, "Look, if you're familiar enough with this story that it's not, you're not finding it gory and gross anymore," said, "think of, you know, essentially just adding, 'Could I have that with a side of fries, please?'" It's given to this young lady on a silver platter as if it's to be eaten, the head of John the Baptist. So what happens here? Well, Herod's married Herodias, who is his brother's wife, and we know from historical records, it's also his niece. So this is messed up on a number of levels. Unlawful, sinful, on a number of levels. And John the Baptist is preaching against this. And Herodias doesn't like it. She hates the confrontation John is bringing. She hates that he's calling her out on her sin, and she wants to shut it down. She wants him dead. Herod tries to find a middle ground. He arrests John the Baptist, but he aims to keep him safe because the passage tells us that Herod fears John. Herod thinks, this man is genuinely a prophet. This man is genuinely from God. This man is holy. This man is righteous. And you see this odd dynamic where he's perplexed by John's preaching, the passage says, but he loves to hear him anyway. It's like he knows that it's the truth, and he feels some level of convictions, feels some level of reverence and awe, like this is God's word. But then he doesn't do anything with it. He doesn't repent. He continues his life of sin. After Herod's rash vow to Herodias' daughter, Herodias could have had anything. Think about this. Herod says, up to half my kingdom. just about anything you can imagine. But her hatred for John, because he's confronting her on her sin, her hatred for being called out, her hatred for being called to repent is so strong that even though she can have anything, she says, just give me John the Baptist's head. And we see, I mean, the passage tells us that Herod feared John. Feared John. He wasn't going to mess with John. He was going to treat John as respectfully as he could, even as he continued in his sin, right? But he feared John. And yet, we see he feared man far more. He feared man far more. It was far more important to him to save face in front of his guests. It was far more important for him to do what would make him a host, a memorable host, to make this a big event than to do what is right. He executes an innocent and godly man, a prophet of God. Now I'm going to jump ahead here in the Gospel of Mark to show you how all this mirrors what will happen to Jesus. Look with me at Mark 15. Mark 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. I guess some of you guys, you might say Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Herodias wanted John dead because she didn't like him preaching against her sin and calling her to repent. The religious leaders wanted Jesus dead because they didn't like him preaching against them and calling them to repent. Herodias schemed and connived. The religious leaders schemed and connived. Herod was surprised by Herodias' choice. He didn't see it coming. He knew John was innocent and should not die, but then gave in to the pressure of saving face in front of his guests. Pilate was surprised by the crowd's choice. "Barabbas, what about this guy, the king of the Jews? Don't you want him?" He knew Jesus was innocent and should not die, but he gave in to the pressure of pleasing the crowds. to mirror each other. Mirror each other. And see, if we want to think about all these passages, including what we looked at last week from the beginning of chapter 6, right? What you see here is Jesus himself preaching. You see the apostles sent out to preach about Jesus. You see John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for Jesus, heralding Jesus, pointing to Jesus. And in all these things, right, we see a mixture of responses, but, right, there's this theme that we can anticipate, which is all of us, we're all wrapped up in this together, right? Somebody rejects Jesus, they reject those who preach Jesus, they reject those who follow Jesus. John the Baptist ends up getting treated. So it happens before Jesus, but he's treated the way Jesus is treated. And there's a lot there for us to receive as well as his followers. And we'll get into that a little bit more now as we look at the application. We've been seeing this ongoing theme. Who is Jesus and how will we respond to him? Now we begin to see more and more of another big theme in the Gospel of Mark, which is, what is discipleship? What does it really mean to follow Jesus? What does following Jesus really look like? And the Gospel of Mark is very clear again and again that it requires everything from us, and we should anticipate difficulty, hardship, opposition. We should anticipate that, but we should also embrace it gladly as we follow Jesus. An application here, first of all, we have to ask this question again. Have you repented and believed in Jesus? Really? Really? Have you repented and believed in Jesus? We see here clearly, right, with both Herod and Pilate, it's not enough to actually have quite a high opinion of Jesus. It's not enough to respect him. It's not enough to even to take words straight out of the text here, to even fear him. It's even like to hear his sermons, to hear teaching about him, to have an interest in him. To really repent and believe in Jesus is to value Jesus above all other things, right? What true saving faith would have looked like for Herod would have been a willingness to look like a fool in front of his guests. It would have been a willingness to lose whatever the world offers him, but to have Jesus. Instead, right, as the passage says, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? Herod loved his power, he loved his fame, he loved his money, he loved his popularity, and he forfeits his soul. What also did we see, right? As the apostles go from place to place, it's no small thing to not receive Jesus. It's no small thing. You stand in opposition to God. You stand in opposition to God if you do not embrace his Son. For those of you in particular who've been here for a while as we've been going through this series, you have enough information. You know who Jesus is. Don't just enjoy learning about him. Don't just have an interest in him. Give him your life. Repent and embrace him as your Savior, your Lord, your King, your God. Secondly, following Jesus requires calling people to repent and believe. Okay, now we're not apostles. Let's say we don't just look at the passage and say, okay, this is exactly how it must be for us, and this is exactly what we must do. But we have been sent out, we have not been sent out two by two, etc. But the Bible is very clear in other places, right? We are called to be fishers of men. All Christians are called to be ambassadors of Christ. All Christians are given the Great Commission, called to make disciples of Jesus. And friends, that means we must call people, if we're going to do that faithfully, if we're going to do that well, we must call people to repent of their sin and believe in Jesus. We must be willing to tell them the hard stuff. We must be willing to tell them the stuff that might result in us getting rejected. We must be willing to do the equivalent, right, of taking off our sandals and shaking off the dust. As offensive as that may be to people. And the equivalent, by the way, I mean looking somebody in the eye and saying, this isn't as simple as I believe this, you believe that, and we can each go our own way and it's fine. You are in line for God's judgment unless you embrace his Son who he sent to save. You must embrace Jesus. You must. We have to be willing to say this. We have to be willing to tell people. There's different reasons for urgency now. Sure, we're not. This isn't during the lifetime of Christ. There isn't a ticking time bomb until Jesus' crucifixion. But what there is, friends, is the reality that people can die at any time. There's the reality that Jesus can return at any time. There's the reality that it's appointed for man to die once and after that, the judgment. And there's the reality that there's only salvation in Jesus Christ. How can we use our money, arrange our calendars, order our lifestyles to help us be purposeful about living for this mission he has called us to? Something else important to note here is that success in sharing the gospel is found in faithfulness to communicate the gospel clearly. We won't always get the results we're hoping and praying for, right? We've seen throughout this gospel that people respond in a wide variety of ways, and a lot of times it's not positive. But we must be faithful to communicate the truth. That's the job we've been given. That's the responsibility we've been given. And we must urge people to respond. That's part of that too. It's part of it too. We must urge people to respond. I think that's a big takeaway for me. It's good to be patient. It's good to be patient. It's good to really engage people and try and understand their hesitations, their questions, etc. But I want to be sure that in the way I engage people with the gospel, I don't just do the equivalent of just thanking them for the conversation and leaving as if their rejection of Jesus is not the huge and weighty thing that it is. I want to be sure that I say to them, you're in a dangerous place. You're in a dangerous place. Run to Jesus. Embrace him now. And we should anticipate opposition and suffering. We should anticipate opposition and suffering. Now, this doesn't mean it's always going to come and it's always going to come to the same extent. But Jesus is very clear. The servant is not greater than his master, right? We should anticipate being treated in the negative ways Jesus was treated. We should anticipate opposition against us, just like there was opposition against him. Possibly persecution, even unto death. Even unto death. I mean, I know that might seem strange in our context, but the important thing is to be ready and willing, right? If that is what faces us. The scriptures are very clear that we should be ready and willing to face even that level of persecution. May God help us to be faithful, no matter how much opposition we receive. Amen.